James began a series of sermons on the book of Acts in the Bible, and this week I am continuing in that same series. Pastor James introduced us to the book and preached on the first two verses, and we learned that the theme that runs throughout the entirety of the book of Acts is the ministry of the resurrected Jesus. And so every sermon in this series should be rightly titled the Ministry of the Resurrected Jesus, but with a different subtitle. And this week we will be looking at verse 3 of Acts chapter 1, in which I will subtitle Preparing the Disciples for the Advancement of the Kingdom. That's preparing the disciples for the advancement of his kingdom. Now, great advances require great preparation. For those who are somewhat students of history, I'm a bit of a history buff myself, June 6, 1944, otherwise known as D-Day, was the invasion of the Allies of Nazi Europe. It included a total of 156,000 soldiers and 7 million tons of supplies that went ashore on that one day. It was the largest amphibious invasion in history. And the strategic planning and preparation had begun actually over 2 years prior to that, in April of 1942, just 5 months after the attack on Pearl Harbor. And because of the success of D-Day, the war in Europe was over in less than a year. Well, after Jesus resurrected from the dead, we know from the book of Acts that he continued his ministry on earth 40 days, and then he ascended into heaven. Now, the disciples, they were into their third year of training under Jesus. But it was that 40-day period in which Jesus prepared them for the great advancement of the kingdom of God in a new and powerful way. Acts chapter 1, verse 3 is our text for today, and it says about Jesus, he presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. This tells us that Jesus spent his last days on earth preparing his followers, his disciples, for a radical advancement of the kingdom. Now, we might not see it as that radical. We're used to the story of Jesus after his resurrection, spending time with the disciples and then teaching them and then ascending into heaven. But I want to make clear that it really was quite radical. For one thing, to tell a dozen Jewish followers of Jesus to go to the ends of the earth so that the whole world can experience the mercy of God is quite radical. To convince these men that Gentile nations need to hear the mercy of God was quite unusual. But he prepared them in three major ways. First, by proving the resurrection from the dead was real and undeniable. Secondly, he prepared them by being with them for 40 days before he ascended into heaven. And then thirdly, he prepared them by teaching them about the kingdom of God. Now, before we get into the heart of today's teaching, it would make sense if we could trace the history of the kingdom of God as the reign and rule of Christ. Its beginning on earth can be traced to John the Baptist, the forerunner of Jesus the Messiah, when he said the kingdom of God is at hand, meaning it's very clear, very close, right at the door. Now, the kingdom of God was then inaugurated with the arrival of its king, the Lord Jesus, when he said, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." This is from Mark chapter 1, verse 15, the very first words recorded in the Gospel of Mark. All those who repent and believe the gospel become members of God's kingdom. And one repents and believes the gospel because they are born again. For Jesus said, one cannot see the kingdom of God unless they are born again by the Spirit of God. And so the kingdom began as a tiny kingdom with only a king and soon afterwards a few followers. A very humble way to start a kingdom. Jesus explained it this way in Mark chapter 4 with the following comparison. And he said, "What can we compare the kingdom of God? Or what parable shall we use for it? It is like a grain of mustard seed, which sown on the ground is the smallest of all the seeds on earth. And yet it is sown and it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and puts out large branches so that the birds of the air can make nests in its shade." In that parable, Jesus tells us that the kingdom of God starts with himself as king and will eventually grow to include all the followers during his earthly ministry. But Jesus is no ordinary king, quite extraordinary compared to the kings we read in history. For kings do not usually lay down their lives for their subjects. In fact, it's usually the other way around, isn't it? Usually it's the subjects lay down their life for the king and his kingdom, his property. All four Gospels report that the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus was real. I want to list a chain of events after Jesus' resurrection, which will bring us up to the time of our current scripture passage. These are the resurrection appearances of Jesus on the day he resurrected. First, Jesus appeared to Mary Magdalene, and then the other Mary, Salome, Joanna, the two disciples on the Emmaus Road, and then Peter, and finally, the 11 disciples that evening, that Sunday evening, minus Thomas. But 8 days later, Jesus appeared once again to the 11 disciples, this time including Thomas. But then we move on into this 40-day period after his resurrection. And there were multiple times in which he appeared and spent time with the disciples teaching them. In fact, one time, the number of disciples was over 500, where he met them near a mountain in Galilee. Well, after returning to Jerusalem from Galilee, he again spent time with his disciples prior to his ascension. And Jesus would soon be crowned king at his ascension, at his throne in heaven. From there, he would direct and empower his followers in the greatest advancement of any kingdom in history. But in the meantime, he continued to care and prepare his followers for 40 days. The first step in his preparation was to prove his resurrection was real, because it was truly the foundation for this great advancement. he had to prove he was actually Jesus and that he really was alive, or else the kingdom would not get off the ground whatsoever. He had to prove that he was not just a spirit or a ghost, but flesh and blood, the real Jesus. If their Savior was not alive, the kingdom of God is no more. In fact, Christianity would then be a hoax, a lie. The Apostle Paul agrees with this when he wrote, "If Christ be not risen, our faith is in vain, it's useless." There is no gospel message without the resurrection of Jesus. Now in chapter 1, verse 3, it says that Jesus demonstrated his resurrection was real by many proofs. Now the word proofs in Greek manuscripts, is tekmerion, which only occurs one time in the entire New Testament. And it's the kind of proof that looks at demonstrable evidence versus what often Jewish people used as proof, and that was witnesses to a crime or witnesses to a particular happening. This was proof that, in other words, that the resurrection was proven by touch, by sight, and by hearing Jesus himself. Later, many would believe in the resurrection of Jesus because of its many witnesses. But the witnesses themselves believed it because they had touched Jesus. They saw Jesus eat, and many had conversations with him. Secondly, Jesus proved his resurrection to the disciples because his body did go through a lot of changes in a very short time. How did they know that was really Jesus? In fact, the changes that his body went through probably had a lot to do with why Mary didn't immediately recognize him at the resurrection. And possibly the disciples on the Emmaus Road, they didn't immediately know it was Jesus either. And that's, we need to remember a few facts. They knew Jesus as an average 33 or so year old man from Israel. In fact, he was so average that when Judas betrayed him to soldiers, he actually had to go to Jesus and kiss him on the cheek. Jesus didn't stand out. He didn't look different from the average man. But this average-looking man was beaten and tortured to the point where he was not recognizable. If you've seen the movie, The Passion of the Christ, it does a very remarkable job of portraying this kind of torture and suffering for us. But after his resurrection, he appears to them in the same physical and flesh and bone body, yet glorified and now immortal. It was a body with no imperfections. Wouldn't we like to have that? It had scars, but no wounds. They learned during this 40-day period that he is just the same friendly and brotherly Jesus that they had known before. He cared for them in their work when they went fishing. He watched them struggle with their faith. Sometimes it needed a rebuke. Sometimes he had yearning pity for their lack of faith. And he showed his care when he would kindle a fire for their warmth and cook fish for their breakfast. And then he invited them to come and eat, as Jesus had done probably many times over the last several years. Now, another reason Jesus proved to them his resurrection was real was so that they would know that their Savior had really conquered death and that they had no reason to fear death themselves. Jesus had told them that they would be hated, that they would be persecuted, because this is how he was treated. He warned some of them that he would be put to death. Now, his appearances were with a real human body, but what we would call, and what theologians call, a glorified state. And this gave the disciples, and it gives us, an idea of the kind of body that we will one day inherit as followers of Jesus. For in 1 John 3:2, it says, "But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is." According to the appearances we find in the Gospels, we know that Jesus seemingly appeared out of thin air on multiple occasions. In Luke 24, it says that although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them. And because of Jesus' resurrection, our new bodies will never die, for they will be, as Paul says, liberated from the bondage to decay. And we know that with our new resurrected bodies, we will be able to eat and drink just as Jesus did in his new body. Now, did Jesus' resurrection, did his appearances convince the apostles and the other disciples that his resurrection was real? Let's consider the following. None of the apostles denied their beliefs from then on. Not one apostle or disciple ever said Jesus really didn't rise. In fact, 11 of the apostles ended up dying a martyr's death rather than deny what they knew was true. Chuck Colson tells the story of those caught up in the Watergate scandal and says that this actually gives evidence for the truth of the resurrection. And let me explain how he says this. He says, "I know the resurrection is a fact, and Watergate proved it to me." How? Because 12 men testified that they had seen Jesus raised from the dead. Then they proclaimed that truth for 40 years or more, never once denying it. Every one of them was beaten, tortured, stoned, or put in prison. They would not have endured that if it weren't true. Watergate, on the other hand, embroiled 12 of the most powerful men in the world, and they couldn't keep the lie for 3 weeks. So you're telling me 12 apostles could keep a lie for 40 years? Absolutely impossible. That gives us a little insight into what the apostles did and why they did it. Next, we come to point two in our outline, which is that Jesus spent 40 days preparing the disciples for this great advancement of his kingdom. That 40-day period was a time of transition. Things were changing. Now, if you're familiar with other stories in the Bible, we know that the number 40 as a length of time is actually very popular in Scripture. It's used over 100 times of either 40 days or 40 years. And it's used often to highlight a period of transition. For example, Moses was on Mount Sinai for 40 days during the inauguration of the Old Covenant when he received the Ten Commandments. If you remember the story of Noah and the flood, it rained for 40 days and 40 nights. It was a time of judgment, but also a time of transition, for the beginning of new life for mankind in the animal world would also begin. Israel wandered for 40 years in the desert until all those who had rebelled out of unbelief had perished. And then Jesus fasted for 40 days and then began his public ministry in choosing his disciples. For the disciples at this time during this 40-day period between the resurrection and the ascension, it was a time of transition also. His ascension to heaven is where he would continue his reign until the next great advancement of the kingdom. And what would that be? His second coming. Now, the number 40 in Scripture was often used as a transition to something new. For example, prophets like Isaiah had foretold of a future worldwide kingdom and even a new heaven and a new earth. But the disciples thought that there would be a restoration of the glory days of Solomon because they really had no greater kingdom to use as a reference. But what was coming was much bigger than Solomon's kingdom. Jesus and the gospel would be preached to the ends of the earth, and this implies that the kingdom of God would eventually be worldwide. Now, Jesus didn't just give them a few tutorials during this 40-day period, or a few podcasts, or even a few YouTubes, which we often use today. He had laid down his life for his disciples, for his people. And now he was patiently and tenderly preparing them for an advancement of the kingdom by spending extended periods of time with them and refining them, talking to them about their own belief or lack thereof, or what was their motive in following Jesus. In one particular pointed time, Jesus asked Peter, "Do you love me?" three times, to refine Peter and to help him see that his love needs to be expressed in shepherding his people. Now, the third item mentioned in Acts 1:3 is that Jesus taught them about the advancement of this kingdom. The disciples had to learn more about the kingdom if they were to help advance it. And there were misunderstandings that needed to be cleared up. And to be honest with you, we're no different. We often misunderstand what the kingdom of God is. So it would make sense to spend a couple of minutes and let's make clear that we understand what the kingdom of God is not and what the kingdom of God is. What the kingdom of God is not. Well, it's not armies of the Crusades that sought to take back the Holy Land. It's also not any current human governmental system. These two ideas are false expressions of what many thought the kingdom of God was supposed to be. And it's actually caused much damage to the real kingdom of God in the last 2,000 years. We know these ideas are false because the disciples asked Jesus just a few verses later in this passage. They said to Jesus, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" They were looking back again to that golden era of David and Solomon's reign. And that was understandable, for Jesus himself had promised in Luke 22 that they would eat and drink at his table in the kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So we can see that their understanding of the kingdom needed to be refined and needed to be more true to what Jesus had in mind. Now, a study of the New Testament shows us that this would happen much later in the consummation of the kingdom, when it's unmistakably evident that everything is subject to Christ. Then the disciples would sit on those thrones. But as Hebrews 2 says, at present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to Christ. That will come at a future time. Now for what the kingdom of God is. Now, as stated before, the kingdom of God is the reign and rule of Christ. What did Christ teach them about concerning his reign and rule during this time? First, he opened his mind to understand the scriptures. For all of the scriptures that they had at that time was the Old Testament, and it all pointed to Christ. The law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms all find their fulfillment in Christ. This included the messianic prophecies of a future messianic kingdom on this earth. This advancement of Christ's kingdom was to continue and grow from Jerusalem through Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And it would be further advanced when Jesus himself comes to rule and reign on this earth. Now, the kingdom of God had already come with the coming of Jesus, but it had not yet come in its consummation. That would finally happen in its completion when God creates a new heaven and a new earth, where there is no death, no tears. Everything will be restored. Now, the kingdom of God on earth did not disappear once Jesus ascended into heaven. The kingdom of God would continue, even though Jesus would reign and rule from heaven. He would reign in and through his people, his church. And once Jesus had returned to heaven and they had received power through the Holy Spirit, the kingdom would actually advance far greater than they could imagine. Now, how do we apply these principles for today? How has the resurrection, now that the resurrection has been proven to his disciples, does that make a difference in your life? I want you to listen to a true story of a young man who, after being a missionary for several years, was then truly converted because of the resurrection faith he saw in other people. Some of this story might be familiar to some of you. As a young Anglican missionary, John Wesley traveled to what was then the English colony of Georgia, where he stayed for several years trying to grow in holiness, but with little success. He then traveled by ship back to England, but on the ship it began to storm so terribly that many thought the ship would break apart and sink, and all the English travelers with him were terrified. They all thought they wouldn't make it back to England. But there was one small group, a group of Moravian families that showed no fear whatsoever. In fact, they were calmly singing as the storm continued. John Wesley took note of that, and he wanted that kind of calm and sure faith. John asked the people how they had such a calming faith, and that even their children didn't show any fear of the storm. Their response was that their sure hope was in the resurrection of Jesus, and that they would share in his resurrection in the future because they had trusted not in their own merits, but in the merit of Christ for their salvation. Now, John Wesley maintained a friendship with these people for several months afterwards, and eventually he was invited to some of their worship gatherings. And he still longed for the faith that they possessed. He struggled and wondered, why do I not have that kind of sure faith? So one evening, he went to their church service at Aldersgate, and he heard someone reading from Luther's preface to the Epistle of Romans. And at about 8:45, he writes, while he was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ. Christ alone for my salvation, and an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death. Do you fear death as John Wesley did? Are you convinced of the resurrection? If you struggle with doubting Christianity, and I've done that in the past many years ago, or maybe you're unsure of your faith like John Wesley, ask God, as you read the scriptures, prove to me that you are truly resurrected. Ask the Holy Spirit to open your eyes to this truth. Now, because God's kingdom is still advancing today, how can we who are followers be prepared to help advance it? First, be a student of the scriptures. Just as Jesus spent this 40-day period explaining the scriptures, we need to know them ourselves. We need to know them to acquire wisdom for life, to help us survive trials, and to thrive in them. Learn to pray with an obedient heart. For many today, it's very common to pray to the Lord, but then ignore his commandments. In Psalm 66, it says, if I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. The Lord does not owe us answers to prayer. And it is only by his grace and through the mercy of Christ that he does listen to us as his children. And then thirdly, make use of the counsel of godly people. People that you know that have lived the Christian life and have experienced trials and who have endured. We often go to experienced doctors or experienced mechanics or even hunters or athletes when we want to know, how can I be a better hunter, a better athlete? We need to do the same with our own faith. Go to those who know the Word of God well and learn from them. Now, how is Christ's kingdom advancing during our modern time? I want to give a few examples. The first Protestant missionaries that went to Korea were in the 1880s. There were no known believers prior to that time in the peninsula of Korea. But today, 130 years later, not only is South Korea have many vibrant Christians, but they are the second largest sending country in the world with over 12,000 missionaries, advancing the kingdom of God around the world. Africa, as a continent, has a similar story. Today, there are more professing Christians in the African continent with over 600 million than any other continent in the world. Africa is also sending missionaries around the world. And the sad part is that some of them are sending missionaries here to North America. My youngest daughter, who attends school near Chattanooga, Tennessee, attends a congregation of the Anglican Church in North America, which is the result of African Christians seeing the decline of the church here in America. So they decided we need to help start a truly evangelical Anglican church there. And then an example from my own life. The country of Turkey was once called the graveyard for Christian missions because of so many missionaries that went there just had such little fruit. In the 1960s, there were only a handful of Turkish believers, out of 50 or so million people. And when I arrived there in 1987, there were actually less than 100 known believers. But today, there's over 8,000. With many churches, even in some villages in the rural districts. Now, looking back 30 years ago, even though there were difficulties, I never regretted being part of a team that helped plant one of the first evangelical churches in Turkey. Now, God may not call you to Turkey, or may not call you to some other faraway place, but He's called you here. He has called you to be His disciple here and to strengthen the church here. I would challenge you to consider committing yourself to this church. The goal of this church is to be a lighthouse to this community. And you can help make it a healthy and growing place, an embassy of the kingdom of God in this area. And just as I look back 30 years ago, and I never regret the efforts to plant a church in Istanbul, 30 years from now, if you help plant a church, you will not regret the efforts you could put in here. So I want to end today with two questions and a prayer. If you're not sure you are part of God's kingdom, but you would like to be, remember Jesus' words to Nicodemus. He said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Confess your sinfulness to God. Turn and trust in the work of Christ for you. By faith, then, you will become part of God's kingdom. Now, if you are part of God's kingdom and you long to see the consummation of the reign and rule of Christ, you long to see His kingdom on this earth, I want you to listen to the following lyrics as I read them from a song that's become one of my favorites. And sometimes it's my own heart cry to the Lord, and maybe it can be yours as well. It goes like this. Does the Father truly love us? He does. Does the Spirit move among us? He does. And does Jesus, our Messiah, hold forever those He loves? He does. Does our God intend to dwell again with us? He does. Is anyone worthy? Is anyone whole? Is anyone able to break the seal and open the scroll? The Lion of Judah who conquered the grave, He is David's root and the Lamb who died to ransom the slave. From every people and tribe, every nation and tongue, He has made us a kingdom and priests to God, to reign with the Son. Is He worthy? Is He worthy? Of all blessing and honor and glory, is He worthy? Is He worthy? He is. Pray with me, please. Father, we thank You that You are worthy to receive honor and glory and praise, for by Your own shed blood, by Your own body, You have bought us and placed us in Your kingdom. We ask You, Holy Spirit, that You would cleanse us and prepare us for work in Your kingdom. And we pray that we would delight to see Your kingdom advance throughout this world and throughout our community here. May You grant us joy as we work together and encourage one another and proclaim the gospel and see people come to Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
praise, and it's usually sung as a hymn. And this doxology that we are very familiar with, sometimes it, familiarity can be good. Sometimes it can just, familiarity oftentimes come with the sense that we don't pay attention to the words as much. And so I like to oftentimes mix it up. So today we're going to sing the same words, doxology. We're going to sing to the tune that we sang earlier, All Creatures of Our God and King. It says, praise God from whom all blessings flow. Ultimately, all blessings flow from God through the person of Jesus Christ. And we read in this passage that we are Trinitarians. We believe that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all three are working together to bring about the salvation by which we are blessed. Let's stand together as we close our time together singing this doxology. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Oh, praise Him, hallelujah. Praise Him above ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Oh, praise Him, oh, praise Him, hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20, as we close our time this morning, says this: Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us. To Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Thank you for coming this morning, and may God bless you.